We are on page 13 of your notes. And last week we saw that Old Testament prophecies of the resurrection are in the Old Testament. And interestingly enough, a number of these prophecies have commentary in the New Testament. The Spirit of God gave commentary through Peter and Paul in the New Testament, commenting on the exact fulfillment of these prophecies in the resurrection of our Lord. Then we went to the fact of the resurrection, and we looked at the chart that's on the next three pages of your notes, looking at the different theories as to the resurrection, and we saw that the only one that satisfies is the account that is in Scripture, that Jesus Christ was raised bodily from the dead. He was seen by many, even 500 people at once, and spent time with his disciples and so on. So we want to look at the fact of the resurrection. First of all, where we were last week, the empty tomb. That is the great evidence of the resurrection, the fact that that tomb was empty. How do you explain it? And when you go through the historical record, it is perfectly obvious because Jesus was resurrected. But that's not all. We also have his appearances. His appearances give evidence to us of the resurrection. And I've listed the appearances here on your notes. First of all, there was the appearance to Mary Magdalene. Let's turn to John's Gospel, chapter 20. John, chapter 20. And beginning in verse 11, John 20, 11. On that resurrection morning, Mary Magdalene, along with some of the other women, made their way to the tomb for the purpose to finish the job that hadn't been done well because of a lack of time of anointing the body with spices. They did wonder how they were going to get that huge stone rolled away. But when they get to the tomb, they find the stone is rolled away. And they wind up speaking to an angel, and the angel says, "He is not here. He is risen. Go tell his disciples." Well, the women, except for Mary Magdalene, immediately run off to tell the disciples, and Mary Magdalene too, with Peter and John. And so Peter and John and Mary Magdalene come back to the tomb. And then Peter and John see inside the tomb, go inside the tomb, and then they leave. But Mary Magdalene stays. And that's where we pick up the story in verse 11. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so, of course, she's thinking that she's not thinking resurrection, even though she's heard what the angel has said. She's just thinking something terrible has happened to Jesus' body. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but did not know that it was Jesus. That is a common thread in the stories of seeing Jesus. People don't recognize him right away. We will talk about why in a little bit. But she doesn't recognize him. So verse 15, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary," when she hears her name, as probably only he said it. Immediately, she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. So that was their name for their title for Jesus, was Rabboni, teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me. So evidently, she was just then at that point just hanging on to him. And he says, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. Now, what did he mean by the fact that he had not yet ascended? Some people teach that what he was referring to is that immediately after this, he was going to go to heaven. This is before the ascension. This is 40 days before the ascension. He was going to make a quick trip to heaven and present his blood in the Holy of Holies in heaven, and then come back for the rest of his time before the ascension. I don't agree with that. I think that what he's talking about here is the future ascension that's going to be in 40 days. I think he's saying you have to get used to the fact that the relationship is going to be different. I am going to go to the Father. You are not going to have me. And you have to get used to that. I think that's what he's saying. I don't think there is evidence in Scripture that he needed to go to heaven at this point and present his blood. And so he's concerned, you need to do what God wants you to do now, and that is go tell the rest of the disciples that I have been raised from the dead. So Mary Magdalene is the first person Jesus appeared to. And that is very unique in a book that would be giving evidence, like in a court, because in those days, in that culture, a woman's testimony was not accepted in court. And yet the gospel writers, in giving and laying out the evidence for the resurrection, have no qualms about the first person he appeared to was a woman, because they want to tell it as it happened. Had they made it up, they probably wouldn't have done it that way, because it wasn't accepted testimony in a court of law. Just an interesting fact about the veracity of the Gospels. Well, then the second appearance is to the other women that had come to the tomb with Mary Magdalene. That's in Matthew 28. And then he appears to Peter. 1 Corinthians 15:5 talks about an individual appearance to Peter. I have put that here. We're not told exactly in what order of the appearances he appeared to Peter. We certainly know he appeared to Peter when he appeared later on that night to 10 of the disciples, Judas, of course, not there, and Thomas not there. So I think when it mentions in 1 Corinthians 15 about an appearance to Peter, that it must have been a one-on-one appearance before he appeared to the 10 in the upper room. Then he appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24. That's a very well-known story of his walking along, and here are two of the disciples, not necessarily disciples with a big D, not necessarily two of the 12 disciples, but disciples in the sense that they also were followers of Jesus. And he comes along beside him, and they don't recognize him. And they're down in the mouth, they're sad, and he questions them, and they say, haven't you heard what's happened in Jerusalem? And but then eventually their eyes are opened and they realize that it's the Lord, and he breaks bread and has fellowship with them. Then that night in Luke 24, he appears to the 10 disciples. Again, that's the 12 minus Judas and minus Thomas. We're not told why Thomas wasn't there. That becomes a very famous story later, when Thomas does see him. Then, in John 20, a week later, he appears to the 11. This time, Thomas is with them. And, of course, they have told Thomas Jesus has been risen. They have seen him, and Thomas doesn't believe. He says, unless I can actually touch the, the spots in his body where the nails were driven and touched the spot where that spear went into his side, I will not believe. But isn't it interesting that he doesn't actually have to touch to believe? Because when Jesus appears and he sees them, he just sees those marks and he believes. And then, of course, Jesus made that great statement, blessed are you who have seen and believe, but how much more blessed are those who have not seen and have believed, and that's us, the privilege that we have. Then he appears to seven disciples by the Sea of Galilee, John 21, and this included Peter as well. This is that well-known story in John 21 when they decided to go fishing, looked like they weren't going to be spending a whole lot more time with Jesus, so they go fishing, and they don't catch anything. They fish all night, and then in the morning, Jesus says, oh, just put down the net on the other side of the boat, and they do it, and they have a miraculous catch of fish. And then they come ashore, and Jesus has cooked breakfast for them of a good Israeli breakfast of fish for breakfast. And still today, you go to Israel and they have a buffet. Every hotel has a buffet for breakfast. And one of the main items in that buffet is fish. Most Americans have a hard time eating raw fish for breakfast, but it's an Israeli delicacy. Well, Jesus didn't serve it raw. He cooked it, and they ate it. And then he gets into the conversation with Peter, where Peter, of course, had denied him three times. Peter is kind of standing off from the Lord, feeling ashamed. And the Lord recommissions him and lets him know he's forgiven him and he still has a job for him to do. So there was that appearance. And then 1 Corinthians 15:6 says, he appeared to more than 500 brethren all at once. He appeared somewhere in this time frame to his half-brother James, the author of the book of James. We know that because 1 Corinthians 15:7 specifically mentions he appeared to Peter and the disciples and more than 500 brethren and to James. And you remember that James and Jesus' other half-brothers did not believe in Jesus up until the resurrection. So I would presume, although we're not told, that when James saw Jesus in the resurrection is when he believed. We're not told that specifically, but I think that would be a good assumption. And presumably the other brothers as well. Then the last appearance was to the 11 at the ascension, and we'll talk about the ascension in a little bit. So, we have the empty tomb, we have the appearances, and then another line of evidence of the resurrection is the proclamation of the resurrection by the apostles. Over and over and over again in the book of Acts, the theme of the preaching of the apostles is the resurrection. It comes out all the time. If they were telling a lie, they probably would have acted a little differently. They would have tried to kind of push it off and only defend it when they had to. But they're very vocal in saying, he is alive, and we saw him. That brings us to the nature of his resurrection body. Jesus' resurrection wasn't simply a coming back from the dead. There are other people that had experienced the coming back from the dead. Lazarus did, for instance, who Jesus healed, or raised from the dead, and the son of the widow at Nain was dead, and Jesus had raised him, and Jairus' daughter, and so on. But they all came back to life and then died again. But Jesus wasn't just a coming back to life. His was a true resurrection. That is, he's resurrected in a different body. Different in the same kind, don't get me wrong on that, but different in the sense that it's a glorified body. It's the same body, but it's glorified. It's not subject to sickness and never again to death and so on. The resurrection, so, was a real body. John 20, verse 20. In John 20, 20, there in the upper room with the disciples, he ate food. They could touch it. It was not a phantom. It was a real body. Two, it was identified as the same one laid in the tomb. When Thomas has that conversation and so on, and he sees that it has the nails and the spear, the spot the spear came in and so on, everyone knew that that body was put into the tomb. That body is the body that they are looking at, only it's glorified. Turning over past those three pages of that chart to page 14, the third point about this body is it was changed so as never to be subject to death and limitations. Remember I mentioned that in so many of the accounts of seeing the resurrected Jesus, they didn't recognize him. Something about him didn't quite look the same. And yet, when they really looked, he was the same. What was different? Well, we're never told specifically. But the fact that it was a glorified body, and we'll see something about that in a little bit, would indicate that here is this man who lived a life of suffering. He lived, and of course anyone who lived in the land of Israel 2,000 years ago had a hard life. They worked hard, there was lots of suffering and so on. And then when you look at the hardship and suffering that he went through, that shows up on anybody, right? Every president in my lifetime, after he's been in office a few years, people say, my, how he has aged since he became president. Or you see someone that you haven't seen in 10 years, and you say, my, they've aged or something. Of course, we never age, but our friends do. But I think that may be what was different about Jesus' body. That they were used to seeing him with the effects of all the hardship. In the glorified body, that would all be gone. The wrinkles would be gone, and all the marks of the difficulties and the crucifixion and so on. Still had the nail prints, still had the where the spear came in, but all that shows up of anxiety, of pressure, of trial, wasn't there. That's my guess as to why they didn't recognize him. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 we call the resurrection chapter, just like Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter. Hebrews or 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. And in verse 42 talks about this resurrection body of our Lord's and in turn the resurrection body that we will have. 1 Corinthians 15:42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. So Jesus' body was a perishable body. He had a human body that was like ours. He was a man just like us, except without sin. But his body was a human body, and it was a perishable body. But it was raised imperishable. That was different. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. I think that's part of why the body wasn't recognized at first. Because they were used to seeing it in its dishonor state, in its state of the wear and tear on a normal human body. But it's raised without that wear and tear. And then he says it is sown in weakness. That body suffered, died, but raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Now, this verse has caused some people to give a false doctrine. Some false teaching has come where people look at that phrase, it is a spiritual body, and they have tried to deny that Jesus' literal body raised from the dead. They will say, see, it says it's a spiritual body. It was not a physical body. It was a spiritual body. And so therefore it was a spiritual resurrection. They have missed the whole point. Do you remember in grammar back in 6th, 7th, 8th grade, when you learned about adjectives and nouns? You remember that the noun is this strong word and the adjective modifies it? You don't put all your weight on the adjective. You put your weight on the noun. What is the noun? It was a body. You can't get around the fact it was a body. It was a body that was spiritual. That is, it had a spiritual dimension to it. We have another term for it. It was a glorified body. But it was a body. And it's modified by the word spiritual. The modifying word spiritual doesn't deny that it's a body. It just explains what kind of body. Okay. Well, then we come to number 4 on page 14, where we have the significance of the resurrection. Scripture is full of statements on why this is so important. Let's look, first of all, as to why it is significant to Christ. First of all, it proved him to be the Son of God. The most conclusive evidence that Jesus is God is the resurrection. That's what Romans 1:4 is saying, that he was declared with power to be the Son of God. Then, it is his greatest messianic sign. Not only proves he's God, but it's also a sign that he is Messiah. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Verses 38 to 40. This is a crucial turning point in the life of Christ. It's the national rejection of Jesus as Messiah. And in verse 38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Well, he's already done more signs than they can count. A sign is a miracle. He's done signs of healing. He's done signs of control over nature. He's raised the dead. He's cleansed the lepers. He's healed the blind. And yet they say, we want to see a sign. Verse 39, he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. He says, no more signs for Israel except the final one, which is the sign of Jonah. What's that? Verse 40. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He says, there's your sign. It's the resurrection that is going to happen. And now you say, well, I don't see the word resurrection there. Well, he limits his time in the grave to 3 days. And just as Jonah came out of that fish after 3 days. And by the way, I think Scripture is clear when you dig into it that Jonah did die in the belly of the fish. Start to say the belly of the whale, the old term that we always use, which is not scriptural. It's never called a whale. It's some kind of sea creature. I believe Jonah died there, and then he came to life. God brought him to life, and he was spit out on the shore so that he could be a great sign of the very resurrection of Christ. And so in verse 41, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And they have just rejected him. Earlier in the verses before this is the passage where they attribute the works of Christ that he did under the power of the Holy Spirit to Satan. And that was the ultimate rejection of the Messiah up to that point. Okay, so looking at what this did for Christ, it was his greatest messianic sign. Turn over to John 2. John 2, verse 18. At the beginning of his ministry, in his first trip to Jerusalem after his baptism, in John 2, verse 18, after casting out the money changers out of the temple, verse 18, the Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" There they are asking for a sign again. But this is preceding the signs they will see of healing and raising the dead and so on. But he says in verse 19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." What temple? Well, he's standing around the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, so it's natural that some people would think that he's referring to that. But he's using temple in the sense of his body. It's a prophecy of his body. But in verse 20, the Jews then said it took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? Obviously, that's not what he's talking about. So John explains it for us, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this. They remembered this from 3 years earlier. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. So the resurrection was his greatest messianic sign. Thirdly, to Christ, it had the significance it fulfilled the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant mentioned, this is the covenant that God made with David that established that one's going to sit on David's throne eternally. It's the groundwork for the messianic kingdom. And it promises an eternal house, an eternal throne, an eternal kingdom, and an eternal descendant. If Jesus stayed dead, the Davidic covenant would have been broken. Then it confirmed the truth of all he said. He said he was going to be raised from the dead. If he broke his word on that, you wouldn't be able to trust anything that he said. It designates Christ as the head of the church. Ephesians 1, let's turn there. Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1:19, beginning in the second part of the verse, "These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And verse 22, he put all things in subjection under his feet. gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So because of the resurrection, he is the head of the church. Then, as you'll see on your notes, it makes it possible for him to be our sympathetic high priest. Hebrews 4, a great passage we've seen numerous times, and we're going to see it later with the present ministry of Christ, that because of his resurrection, he is able to be our priest forever, and he is a priest that has experienced things as we have experienced them. And then it made possible his future messianic work. You have all the promises, and this is tied in with fulfilling the Davidic covenant, but you have all the promises of him setting up a kingdom. They would not be if he were not alive. Then you have the significance to non-believers. Now, if you'll do me a favor and cross out that first statement under there, the statement it makes certain the resurrection of all, 1 Corinthians 15:20 to 22, that belongs under point number 3 to believers. So between point number 3 to believers and it gives assurance of our justification, if you could write, it makes certain the resurrection of all, 1 Corinthians 15:20 to 22. Sorry for that mistake. But back to the non-believers, what is the significance of the resurrection to the non-believer? It makes certain the coming judgment. Acts 17:31. Let's turn there. Unfortunately, the resurrection is a word of judgment to the non-believer. Acts 17:31, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, and that's man with a capital M, that's Messiah, that's Jesus, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. That's a sermon that Paul preached on Mars Hill in Athens, and he connects the resurrection. Since Jesus raised from the dead, its significance for the non-believer is he will be their judge. Then we have the significance to believers. And here we have, it makes certain the resurrection of all. 1 Corinthians 20, chapter 15, 20 to 22, passage we quote often at Easter time, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. And that's a promise to the believer. All believers. Whether we are alive at the coming of Christ or whether we have died before that, all believers are guaranteed a resurrection because Jesus was raised. Then, to believers, it gives assurance of our justification. Romans 4:25. Let's look at that. That's a very key doctrinal verse. Romans 4:25. Speaking of the substitutionary death of Christ, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions, he was crucified because of our sin, and was raised because of our justification. In other words, the resurrection was God's declaration of approval of Jesus Christ's work of redemption. The resurrection did that. Then it gives us power to obey God and say no to sin. Great passage in Romans 6. Just look at these verses and the effect of them. Verse 4, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. There is a connection to us of resurrection of Christ, and we have his resurrected life, There's a connection to us and our living a life of obedience to the Lord, saying no to sin and yes to obedience. Verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Verse 14, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. We will be raised. And then those verses in Hebrews that we keep running into over and over again, Hebrews 4:14 to 16, it means we have a sympathetic high priest. We can go to him with our needs and our concerns. The last issue concerning the resurrection that I think we need to take note of is the resurrection is commemorated by a day of the week, a day of the week that is called the Lord's Day. It's the first day of the week. Its name on our calendar is Sunday, which, you know, it's too bad that we have a name of the week, the name of the day that's connected with a pagan worship of the sun, S-U-N, but for the believer, it is a day of remembering the resurrection. And that's why in the book of Acts, the believers began to meet for study of the word and prayer and breaking of bread on the first day of the week. Every Sunday, every Lord's Day is an Easter, as it were. And of course, in the first century, they had to work on Sunday. They didn't get Sunday off. But they met Sunday evening. They would come in from work, they would be tired, but they would have that time to remember the Lord and his resurrection. Well, that's the resurrection. Now we come to our last section, which is the ascension and the present ministry of Christ. I never gave a whole lot of thought to the ascension. I grew up in a Christian home and so on, and even after I became a pastor, I didn't give that much thought to the ascension until we were on a trip to Israel. I think it was the 80, possibly the 82 trip, 1982. After Israel, we had some time in Switzerland and Austria, and we were touring, and people were anxious to buy stuff in Austria and Switzerland. You know, there's just something about you want to buy cuckoo clocks and all that kind of stuff. But on this day when people thought they were going to go shopping, we learned that most of the shops were closed. It was a holiday. And I asked our guide, because I was wondering, I wonder what holiday this is. I asked our guide what the holiday was, and she said, oh, it's Ascension Day. I said, Ascension Day is a holiday? Oh yeah, all over Europe. It's a holiday. People have off from work and the stores are closed. Of course, they don't go to church or they don't do anything to think about the Ascension, but they have a day off from work. It's Ascension Day. And I thought, well, that's amazing that just like we have Christmas is a holiday, they have Christmas and Easter and Ascension Day. So when I came back, there was the latest issue of Christianity Today magazine waiting for me, and lo and behold, since it was the period of Ascension Day, they had an article related to Ascension Day and the impact of the Ascension. And it was the first time I had really thought about the fact that the ascension of our Lord is very significant for us. So it's an important kind of conclusion to the study of the doctrine of Christ. 1 Timothy 3:16, in that verse, the ascension is placed within the full perspective of Christ's work. It'd be a good place to start, 1 Timothy 3:16. After the first statement, the rest of verse 16 is an ancient hymn of the ancient church that they would sing. And Paul incorporated it in his letter to Timothy. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. Mystery in Paul's writings is not something scary or mysterious in the sense we're trying to figure out who killed so-and-so. But mystery in Paul's writings is a truth that is hidden in the Old Testament that is revealed in the New Testament. And he says, this truth that was hidden in the Old Testament that's revealed in the New Testament is the truth about godliness. Where does true godliness come from? It comes from the work of Christ. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So Paul includes this here, which becomes for us a real reminder that the ascension is a vital part of the work of Christ. The historical record, you have the references there. We won't take time to read them, but you have these verses that describe what happened after Jesus has been resurrected and with the disciples for 40 days. He goes up to the Mount of Olives, which is across the Kidron Valley from Jerusalem. And it's the highest point in that area. It's higher than the city of Jerusalem itself. And all of a sudden, he's caught up, and Scripture says he's caught up in a cloud and goes to heaven in a cloud. And then the disciples are spoken to by an angel. And the angel says, why are you standing here looking? Evidently, already after he's out of view, they're still looking. And he says, this same one, this same Jesus, in the same manner that you've seen him go, he's going to come back. So there was a promise in the ascension that he's coming back. And then in in Luke's account, in the Gospel of Luke, Luke emphasizes that the disciples, when they went back to Jerusalem, went with joy. Most of the time when we say goodbye to someone and we're not going to see them for a long time, you know, we're not that joyful. You know, when we were back in New Jersey to see our son and daughter-in-law and our granddaughter, first time to see them since they moved back there in September, and then the first time to see our grandson, who was born in January. Well, when Steve dropped us off at the airport, I have to say, I had tears when I was saying goodbye. I was trying to hide them, but I know he saw them. You know, because when you're saying goodbye, you're not going to see each other for a while. There's sadness. But the disciples were joyful. And why were they joyful? Well, they were filled with the recognition that some things were going to happen as a result of the ascension that wouldn't happen if he didn't ascend. And that's why the present ministry of Christ is so important to us. He wouldn't be in that present ministry if he didn't ascend. Well, then you'll see in your notes, 40 days after his resurrection, the Lord Jesus as man departed physically and visibly from the earth and was immediately received into heaven. Remember, he went up in a cloud. I would presume that that cloud was actually the Shekinah glory of God. That cloud that had led the children of Israel through the wilderness, that was the very presence of God, the glory of God, I think was that same cloud that he went up in. And the angel said, in the same way you've seen him go, you're going to see him come again. And so when Paul describes the second coming of Christ, he talks about him coming again in the clouds. Now, this ascension happened the way it did. I mean, stop and think about it. Jesus could have just vanished, but he didn't. He just slowly, evidently, ascended up to heaven. That, I think, told them something. I think that communicated to them that he was going to a specific place. It wasn't just vanishing in thin air, but he was going to a specific place. And so under the significance of the ascension, it reminds us that heaven is a real place. My dad, when I was growing up, would do quite a bit of writing. I mean, not for publication, but he was teaching Sunday school, and for a while he was pastoring and so on. And he would write his lessons out by hand and so on. And I saw him do that a lot. And I noticed that whenever he wrote the word heaven, he capitalized it. Well, when I was then learning the rules of punctuation in grade school, I learned you don't capitalize heaven. So I brought that up to him. And you know what he told me? He said, heaven is just as real a place as the city we live in. We capitalize our city. I'm going to capitalize heaven. So I do the same thing today. And just today I was reading some books where I saw heaven, of course, not capitalized, but I capitalize it. I capitalize hell, too, because it's just as real. So it's an idiosyncrasy that passed on to me by my dad, but I think it carries a symbolism that heaven is a real place. The second significance is his exaltation. You have these verses here that we won't take time to read that all talk about the fact that when he entered into heaven, he was exalted. Others had ascended to heaven. Elijah ascended to heaven. Enoch ascended to heaven, but not in this sense. Turn to John 3. John chapter 3, in that famous chapter of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, and you must be born again, and so on. There's a little statement there that we probably never pay attention to, but it has a significance with this. John 3:13. No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. What? No one's ascended to heaven? Well, I read in the Old Testament that Elijah has. I read in the Old Testament that Enoch has. And yet Jesus says no one has ascended except the one that descended. That's Jesus. That's saying that his ascension is extremely unique. It's different than anything else, to the point where this is the ascension. What do we mean by that? Enoch and Elijah ascended to heaven, but they didn't ascend into the position of sitting on the throne at the right hand of the Father. They didn't ascend to the position of the exaltation of God as Jesus did. So the ascension for Christ meant the beginning of his exaltation. And this next point there, the end of his humiliation. For his 33 years on this earth, he lived in humiliation. Here he is, eternal God, taking human flesh and all the frailties of human flesh and limiting himself to being at one spot at one time and being ridiculed and jeered and mocked and denied and put on a cross. But then he goes to heaven, and it's the end of his humiliation. And once again, he is exalted. And then he is seated at God's right hand. Hebrews 1:3 so strongly refers to the fact that he is seated at the right hand. To be seated at a royal person's right hand meant that you were given the honor of that person. He is once again receiving the honor of God. Now, the Old Testament predicted that the Messiah would sit at the right hand of God. Psalm 110, verse 1. One of those prophecies of the resurrection that we saw last week also is a prophecy that he would ascend to heaven and sit at the Father's right hand. And that being welcomed into heaven like that showed that his work of redemption has been completed and it has been accepted by the Father. And his sitting at the right hand also is a reminder that he received authority. To be at the right hand of the majesty on high implies you have the authority of the majesty on high. Another aspect is the sending of the Holy Spirit is possible because of the ascension and his present ministry. He went to heaven and then from there sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and then the present continuous sending of the Holy Spirit to do his work in the world. He promised the disciples in John 16, verse 7. John 16, verse 7. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. The disciples had so grasped that truth upon the Mount of Olives that they were able to come back to Jerusalem with joy, realizing it's to our advantage that he go away. So he says, it's to your advantage, 16, verse 7. For if I do not go away, the Helper, that's another title of the Holy Spirit. The Greek word here means one who comes alongside to help. And the Holy Spirit comes alongside, even to the point of dwelling within us. You can't come alongside any closer than that to help. He will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And so it was important that the Lord ascend to heaven and he begin his present ministry there. Well, we'll end there for tonight. Next week we will finish his present ministry, and we will not look at the second coming of Christ at this point, which certainly is part of Christology. But we will save that for the doctrine of last things and study it at that time. So next week we'll finish the doctrine of Christ, Christology, and we will begin the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. That is called pneumatology. The Greek word for spirit is pneuma. P like in pneumonia, P-N-E-U-M-A. But we'll get into that next week.